I have a quick question for you. Another survey, perhaps. How many here have made New Year's resolutions? And how many here have already broken them? It's interesting. When they constantly do research about making goals and resolutions, and they say on average about 88% of people who make any kind of resolution actually fails to keep that resolution. And specifically with New Year's resolutions, they say two-thirds of people who make New Year's resolutions fail on those resolutions within the first week alone. So if you still haven't broken your New Year's resolution, you're doing pretty good. But I think it begs the question, if there's such a failure rate, and we know that, why do we even bother making resolutions at all? And I think the answer is pretty simple. The answer is because there's things in our lives that we're discontent with, and we want a change, right? And so we make resolutions. And I think this is true for many Christians as well. And maybe it's just this time of year, but I feel like this time of year, I become very aware of this in my life. And I think, you know, yeah, I want to make a change. I want to go deeper with God. I want to have a closer relationship with Him. I want, in a sense, I guess for lack of a better term, a larger Christian life. And the larger Christian life is actually a term that gets thrown around a lot, I think, in church circles when it comes to this kind of a thing and to describe it, a larger Christian life. And what we mean by that is sort of a catch-all term to describe that life that we read about in the New Testament, a life that is sincere, a life that is rich in its relationship with God, a life that you truly love God and others and you're overflowing with joy. You know, that kind of Christian life that we all imagine we would have and we seek for and we strive for. But it's interesting, although we all kind of strive for this, it also seems to be something that seems to elude us, right? Or at least for me. Therefore, I've chosen this sort of New Year's-like season. I mean, it's not really quite anymore, but this New Year's season to do a series on the larger Christian life, right? Because I think it's a time of year where we are becoming recommitted to making changes in our lives and fixing those things that we are discontent with. And these first two sermons that I'm going to do this Sunday and next Sunday, these are going to kind of build a foundation for this series on the larger Christian life. And then after that, we're going to be getting to some specific spiritual disciplines that we can do that's going to help cultivate that larger Christian life. And that's when we're going to start our small groups, and you're going to have an opportunity to get into a small group and discuss that and apply those specific disciplines to your life. But I think there's a few things that need to be said just as I start out this series to kind of frame it properly. And I think the thing that needs to be said and probably kept in mind throughout this whole series is that just the nature of giving a sermon, you know, to a mass audience, I have to paint topics with a fairly broad brush and I have to paint them sort of black and white. But I realize that relationships are not black and white. And our journey with God is not a black and white, right? Because it's a relationship. And relationships are somewhat messy. And the road is not always straight, right? It's kind of up and down, and there's curves, and there's back, and there's forth. And you can't fit a relationship neatly into a box, necessarily. But yet, in some of the things I say, they're broad. And I do create boxes, so to speak. But I realize it's different for everyone. And I often describe our spiritual journey like a face in this way. See, every face has some commonalities. Every face has two eyes, two ears, a mouth, and a nose. But as we know, no two faces are exactly the same. And it's the same with our spiritual journey. There are some commonalities in the Christian walk. Yet at the same time, no two spiritual journeys are the same. So I hate to put you in a box, but you're going to have to apply this to yourself in your own life and what that looks like for you. And lastly, this series is going to be sort of a personal one with me because I'm one that's always wrestled with the deeper Christian life. What does that mean? What does that mean to have a larger Christian life and to walk with God? And it's something that really is personal to me and so important to me, probably more important, and I spend more of my free time studying this than any other aspect of my faith. In fact, many of my sermons come out of my own personal study and my own personal struggle with the larger Christian life. And what does it mean to obtain the larger Christian life? Therefore, this is a personal topic for me, but also a sensitive one for me because I'm not one that I feel I've achieved that yet or gotten there. And so I haven't had it all figured out, So I'm hesitant to say this or that because I don't know if I have all the answers or if those answers are necessarily correct. And so there's this inevitability that I feel I'm going to be a little hypocritical in doing a series on the larger Christian life when I don't feel like I'm there yet. And I remember talking with Lacey about this because my wife will tell you I hate being a hypocrite. I just hate it. Like, I hate nothing more than being a hypocrite. I don't mind telling people they're wrong. Again, she will tell you that. But it kills me to tell someone they're wrong if I know that I'm guilty of the same thing. You know, I just hate that. So I said, I'm struggling with this series because I feel like I'm a bit of a hypocrite here to teach on this and I don't have it all figured out. And we've decided that to get over that, that I'm going to sort of take my preacher pants off during this series, so to speak. And is that a thing? No? Okay. Those are the other pants, the ones that are really tight. They're a little looser. But I'm going to do that, and I'm going to kind of journey with you, like I'm a fellow sojourner. Like, we're on this together, and we're striving for the same thing, and we're asking the same kind of questions, right? And I hope to get a little bit closer along the way. And so, for me, the journey has always started with this very simple realization that the Christian life that I'm living and the Christian life I'm experiencing isn't maybe what I thought it would be. And it's not what I read about in the New Testament, right? Hence the discontentment with it. You see, in the New Testament, I see a picture that is painted of the Christian that doesn't seem to line up always with my experience. Yet the Bible seems to paint that as the normal Christian life that I should be living. And you know what I'm talking about. This, you know, you read the scripture and it seems like Christians there in the New Testament, they're more victorious, they're more content, they're more joyful, they're more at peace, they're more bold in their witness, they're more connected to God than the reality of the Christian life that I'm living. And maybe perhaps you relate with that as well. I know because I know a lot of Christians in my life and a lot of them I talk to, they often feel the same dichotomy. And this is a phenomenon that was best explained to me as the average Christian life versus the normal Christian life. And it was very well presented in a chapter in a book that was actually edited by many authors. And it was sort of a summary of the Christian life. And one author, his name was Robertson McQuilkin. And he explains it that average is not necessarily normal. Average is not necessarily normal. And he gives the example of like a hospital. So what is the average body temperature in a hospital? Well, it's probably somewhere in the ballpark of like about 100 degrees Fahrenheit, which is not healthy, right? So why is that average body temperature so high? Because in the hospital, it's full of sick people. Sick people are feverish because their bodies are fighting illnesses and infections, right? But that's not normal. It may be average, but it's certainly not normal, and it's certainly not healthy, right? I think in the same way, you know, we as Christians, we live in a world that is sick, and we are sick, right? And it's fallen, and so we kind of like live in a hospital, so to speak. So to gauge our Christian life by the average Christian life and say, this is normal, would be wrong. Average, sure, but normal, I'm not so sure. And what McQuilkin does is he says the New Testament paints a picture of a larger Christian life. And he says that Christian life is the normal Christian life. And he does a great job at explaining the average and the normal. And I just want to read this quote from his book because I think it's a description of the average Christian life that we are living here in North America. That a definition I very much agree with. This is what he says. Church members typically think and behave very much like morally upright non-Christians. They are decent enough, but there is nothing supernatural about them. Their behavior is quite explainable in terms of their hereditary, early environment, and present circumstances. They yield to temptation more often than not, lusting when their body demands it, and coveting what they do not have, and taking credit for their own accomplishments. The touchstone for their choices is self-interest, and though they have a love for God and others, it does not control their life. There's little change for the better. In fact, most church members do not expect much improvement and are little concerned by that prospect. Scripture is not exciting, prayer is perfunctionary, and service in the church is demonstrated with little touch of the supernatural. Above all, their life seems to have an empty core, for it does not center around a constant personal companionship with the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but certainly there's parts of this, you know, if not a large chunk of this, that I resonate with. And especially in certain times, certain situations in my life. And there's something about that that doesn't kind of sit right with me. And what I need to realize is that that's okay, because that is an average Christian life. But that's not necessarily the normal Christian life that God has for us. And the Bible says a lot of things about what is the normal Christian life, the normal, larger Christian life. And McQuilkin, again, I'm not going to go into specific scriptures because we'd be here all day, but he does a great job at actually summarizing the image of what the Bible paints as the normal Christian. And this is what he says. He says, the normal Christian is characterized by loving responses to ingratitude and indifference, even hostility, and is filled with joy amidst unhappy circumstance, and is at peace when everything else goes wrong. The normal Christian overcomes in the battle with temptation, consistently obeys the laws of courage. Thought processes are so under the control of the Holy Spirit and instructed by Scripture that the normal Christian authentically reflects the attitudes and behaviors of Jesus Christ. God has first place in their life, and the welfare of others takes precedence over personal desires. The normal Christian has power not only for godly living, but for effective service in the church. And above all, he or she has the joy of constant companionship with the Lord. Now this, my friends, is a great picture of the normal Christian life that disciples of Jesus are expected and able to live. Now, most of us, I think, have probably, you know, experienced some of these things to some extent, some of the time. But to say that this is a picture that describes our day-to-day living would probably be a bit of a stretch. The reality is that our average Christian experience is not reflecting the normal Christian experience of Scripture. And that's why I think we refer to it as the larger Christian life, and we don't call this way of living the normal Christian life, because it doesn't seem normal to us. So we say the larger Christian life, although in reality what we mean is it is normative, or should be normative for us who follow Jesus and claim that He is our Lord. This term, the larger Christian life, is actually one that the founder of our denomination, A.B. Simpson, this is something that he loved, and it's a term he used. He actually wrote a book, and there's a number of books here. He wrote a book called The Larger Christian Life, and there's a number of books here that I have here that if you want further reading on this subject, I would encourage you to read. They're ones that have been helpful to me in my journey, and so if you feel like doing more reading, you can come and take a picture of the title or something like that. Please do not take the books. I'll know if you did. The Lord's watching. Okay, let's not do this. But I'll have to come get you, you know, and I will. So anyways, we got those are the books. And he wrote a book called The Larger Christian Life. A.B. Simpson, he died just a little over 100 years ago. But he was kind of the founder of our tribe of churches that our church adheres to. It's part of our history as a church. And he always talked about this larger Christian life. And he claimed to have obtain the larger Christian life. Or, sorry, should I say, he wouldn't like it if I said that. He would have said he received the larger Christian life. For indeed it is an act of grace that God gives to us. And he claims to have had this 7 years, not 7 years after he became a Christian, but 7 years after he was already a very well-known minister. So, I mean, I've been a pastor for 7 years, so I guess it would be about the stage of life that I'm at. Says that is when he actually receives the larger Christian life. And I think there's something about this that resonates with us, and that's how we know it's true, right? Not only because Scripture tells us that this is real and this is what we should be experiencing, but also we know people or have known of people, if at least only in history, that have achieved that, that have received that larger Christian life, that have lived a life like that. In fact, I think many of us, if we thought really hard, especially if we've been in church for a long time, we've known someone, right? We've known someone like that. That person that just seems to embody the larger Christian life. And you look at that person, they seem so full of joy. They're the most like selfless person you've ever met before. Like they're always concerned for others. They always seem happy. They talk about God in such a personal, sort of intimate way. And you look at these people and you're so amazed by those people. And you go, you think to yourself, like, what is their secret? Or maybe you're like me and you're a little cynical and you always think to yourself, maybe in the back of your mind, maybe it's subconscious, and you go, are they faking it? You think, like, just a little bit, are they just putting on this front? But I've known some of these people personally, and I've actually interviewed them and prodded a little bit just to see. And as far as I can tell, it's authentic. These people really do love Jesus that much. Their joy and their peace amidst the worst circumstances, it really is authentic. It's totally sincere. It's genuine. They have a Christian experience that is beyond what I have. And it's more consistent with the Bible. And it's something I long for and desire for. So the search for the Christian life, I think I can encourage you in saying that it is a real thing. And yes, it is obtainable, and it is our right as believers to have that experience. Yet at the same time, it eludes many of us. So it is one of the great mysteries. The larger Christian life is one of the great mysteries of our faith, people. You need to realize that. And so now that I've kind of, broken down your self-confidence and painted this very bleak picture, and after I've kind of created all this tension, I think it's probably fair that I resolve some of it today, although I won't resolve much of it. That'll come in the following weeks. This is the tension that I struggle with, and the tension that I think we struggle with. And I wanted to start with that. But here's some of the tension resolved. I believe that there is this disconnect because there is something, and there are things that some of them being, in the realm of God, but some of them being in our own area of influence that is hindering the larger Christian life from being experienced. And one of those things, if I had to nail down one of the main factors, I would say it's lack of desire. Right? It's very obvious that we need to long for Jesus. I think a lot of people, they find Jesus and they're happy to have him in their lives, but then they stop there. They go, great, I found Jesus. Now I don't need to seek him anymore. But the wonder of the Christian life is you find Jesus, but you never stop seeking him. Right? You never stop seeking him to greater and greater degrees and finding him to greater and greater degrees. Right? That, in a sense, is a mystery of the Christian journey. Right? And it's something that I've witnessed time and time again. Perhaps it's different with you. Perhaps there's seasons in your life that you feel like closer to God. Or perhaps you're a little bit more like me, where I feel like every season of my life, I'm a little bit closer to God. Right? Like maybe a little bit more this year than I was last year. Right? But it's dynamic and it's growing. I often think of our relationship with God kind of like a marriage. Right? So there's a time in our lives where we, in a sense, start dating God, right? We start to get to know him. We start spending more time with him. We start talking with him, learning more about him. And then eventually we grow in our trust in God. So eventually we're willing to make a commitment to him. And we're willing to make a public confession in front of our friends and family and say, I'm going to be committed to having Jesus in my life. We call that baptism. We have a little baptismal tank here. And we celebrated several this year. And it's such an amazing moment, right? It's kind of like a wedding ceremony in a sense, right? And it's a huge celebration, and it's very symbolic, like a wedding ceremony. But everyone knows that a marriage, it doesn't stop at the wedding ceremony, does it? No, that's in a sense, that is a watershed moment in a relationship, but it's almost like the beginning of the relationship, in a sense, of the deeper relationship. And what I found with marriage, like with many things, you kind of get out what you put in. Right. And after you're married, you continue to be together, of course, or used to be. You were always together. You didn't really have a choice. And you're always together until the end of time, until you both kicked the bucket. And you didn't necessarily continue to love that person more and more. Right. Or be more and more fulfilled in your relationship. Sometimes, and some of you may know us. Maybe your grandparents were like this, where, they just hate each other right before you're about to kick the bucket. And everything is just a jab and trying to hurt this person. But I've known a lot of other people, too. They've been married 50 years, 60 years, and they love each other so much. And it seems like they love each other more than the day that they met. And they have such a fulfilling relationship and a trust that's really, really deep. And that's what it's like with our relationship with God. You can put in, and the more you put in, I think the more you get out. But also, our relationship with God can become burdensome, right, if we neglect it, right, like any relationship. In his book, The Pursuit of God, which is one of the books I have there, A.W. Tozer said this:
To have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. Sometimes we pursue Him just enough to feel a little bit better and then we stop. But we got to push and we got to push through with God. Because there is no limit to the depths that you can plumb when it comes to your love and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you get there, the more fulfilling it will become until nothing else matters. But like anything, of course, a relationship, it's not technical. It's not static. It's dynamic and it's organic. Right? So I believe the Christian life, like many things organic, if it's not growing, it's dying. And so really it's about spiritual trajectory and where is your momentum carrying you? So I would so encourage you during this season to kind of make that commitment, to make this season a season where you're going to push in with God a little bit more. You know, and you're going to seek more of Him. You're going to grow in Him. And to further go into this analogy of relationship, like any relationship, not only is it organic, it takes two to tango, so to speak, right? There is our part and there is God's part, right? There is both an earthly and a heavenly factor when it comes to our walk with the Lord. And the fact is that He plays a big role, perhaps the biggest role. He's the great pursuer and He loves us. And it's by His grace that we come to Him and helps us out. And if we were left to ourselves, there is no way that we could obtain the larger Christian life. In fact, the only way we can obtain the larger Christian life is through His help. That is through His Holy Spirit living and working in us. In our last week of Advent, we talked about Emmanuel. Remember that? It means God with us. And we talked about how Jesus is Emmanuel because Jesus is God with us. Because He walked with us in the flesh, right? He came down. He was incarnate. That's the word we use. And He was there. He was a person. And as He was a person and He was talking to His disciples, He was talking about Him dying and Him going to heaven. And He said, I'm going to leave you soon. But it's good that I leave you because it will be to your benefit. Now, how could it be the benefit of Jesus' followers if He left them? Like, what could be better than God with us? Well, He said, unless I leave you, the other cannot come. The other one He was talking about was the Holy Spirit. He said, it's to your benefit that I leave, because when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to be not just God with you, like I am, He will be God in you. So what's closer, God with you or God in you? Obviously, God in us. And God is now living and dwelling within us through His Holy Spirit, which means now we have the capacity to have a deeper relationship with God than even when Jesus walked with us in the flesh. You have more of an advantage than the first century disciples had who were following Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's the truth that we read about in Scripture. So God is more present to help us and to assist us in living the larger Christian life than ever before in history. Because you got to realize that you can't do it on your own. Like, have you ever tried to live the life that the New Testament paints on your own? It's just not possible. Who here has ever loved someone well, fully? Have you ever loved your enemy? Because the Bible says you got to love your enemies. Have you ever loved your enemy like yourself? Good luck. Have you ever forgiven someone? Like really forgiven someone? Like not just in passing, where you say, I forgive them so much that I wish well upon that person. And that person really hurt you. Like they destroyed your life. You know, like they left you at the altar. Could you forgive that person, right? Who can do it? Who has the strength to do that? Who has the strength to love God and other people and to put others and God before themselves? Who can do these things? Let me tell you, God can do these things. You cannot, but all things are possible with God. And so God in you can accomplish this in you through His grace. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The answer, I believe, to living the larger Christian life is simply this: to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be Spirit-filled, my friends. That is one of the keys. It might help us to think of our lives like a glass. So I hastily put together this object lesson thing here. If your life is like a glass, here it is, and it's fairly full, usually, of things. I mean, you tend to fill up your life. And the thing about a glass is you cannot fill a glass beyond its capacity, right? So most people say, I want to be filled with God's Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit, right? But the problem is there's not a lot of room. But we want to be filled with the Spirit because we say, if we're filled with the Spirit, then we will live naturally the things of the Spirit. So it means that we will live Spirit-filled lives. We will feel His presence in our lives. We will hear His voice. We'll have a close relationship with Him. We'll be able to feel emotionally our love and connectedness with Him. We will be empowered supernaturally to do that which He's called us to do. We will have the fruit of His Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those things. We know that we will have those things when the Holy Spirit fills us, because it'll be His goodness, love, joy, faithfulness filling us. We know this. And so many people, we strive for this. We try to live Spirit-filled lives and to be Spirit-filled. And so we pray for that and we ask for it. And that's very true. Because doesn't Scripture tell us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled? It says that in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Doesn't it say in Matthew chapter 7, doesn't it say in Luke 11, that if you ask your Father for good gifts, He will give you good gifts. And He says, if you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open to you. And He says, if you are sinners and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to you if you ask Him? So very clearly, the desire is there, the ask is there. And so people, they desire and they ask and they seek, yet they fail to be filled with the Spirit. And they wonder, why is it that I am seeking and I'm asking, but I'm not receiving? Well, I feel that the answer is, like a cup, you can't fill it beyond its capacity, right? Let me just show you what's going to happen here. No, I'm just kidding. I made some of you nervous. You're like, he's going to get coffee on the carpet. I'm not going to do that, but you can visualize what's going to happen here, right? It cannot be filled beyond its capacity. It's just going to spill over. And the same way, if our lives are filled with other things, then God can't fill it very much, right? So there's other things in our lives that are limiting the capacity we have to be filled with God's Spirit, right? That's the problem. The problem is the cup is already full. So my question, if I could turn it back to you, would be, what is it that you are full of? What are you so full of that there's no room left for God's Spirit? What is it? Now, I would ask you to take a minute to think about it, but I think it's kind of intuitive. Most of us know. I mean, it's the old expression, don't be so full of yourself. You're full of yourself, right? In a tongue-in-cheek kind of way, but also in a real way too, right? You are full of yourself. Now, some of you may be thought of something else. But chances are, whatever it is you were thinking of, it was probably based in self-interest, right? I'm self-interested. So again, we're back to self. You are full of self. And the Bible, Jesus tells us this very interesting thing about this very thing. Jesus says, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Right? That's what Jesus says. See this dichotomy? See, we go around trying to get more and more and acquire more and be more fulfilled and be more, have more power and respect and love and relationships and entertainment or whatever to try to be fulfilled. And all along, we're just pushing God out to the one who can truly fill us. My friend, it's the simple truth that we're so preoccupied with ourselves that seldom do we have any room left for God. And I think we most often can't follow God because of this self-conflict that we have. It's hard to follow Him because we want to do what we want to do. How can we follow God when we want our desires? Or we can't trust in God because we're self-sufficient. Or it's hard for us to give God the glory because we're too busy taking the credit for ourselves. See, all those ways, when you input yourself, you push God out of the picture. And A.B. Simpson, smart man as he was, he said it like this. The heart must be emptied of self and the world before it can be filled with Jesus and the Holy Ghost. When it comes down to it, my friends, you can only be filled with God if you make room for Him. See what I'm saying? And now, I don't know the answers, like I said. I don't know all the answers. What came first, the chicken or the egg? People will say, oh, do we empty first, or do you pour in God first, and then it pushes that stuff out? I don't know. Maybe it's a little bit of both. Maybe it's a little bit different for everyone. You know, I think seek more of God and seek less of yourself. I think maybe you do those both in tandem and they kind of work together somewhat. Right? I don't have all the answers, but start pushing in and start pushing yourself out. It's a simple fact that the people that I've observed that are most full of the Holy Spirit are generally those who are most emptied of self. They seem to be the least self-interested people I know, yet they seem to be the most filled people that I know. It's very interesting. And I think even to my own life, isn't this true in my own life? Isn't this true in your life? Like, think back to a time when you were most on fire for God. Like that time in your life where you were most connected with Him, where you most had experienced the larger Christian life. Wasn't that a time when you were in most need? When you couldn't rely on yourself or the world to be able to provide what you needed? Of course. It's those times in our lives, because those are the times in our lives where we're most emptied of ourselves, and it's those times in our lives we're most receptive to be filled with God. It's like a story I heard once of a group of Korean missionaries that were in Afghanistan back in 2007, and they were captured by the Taliban and they were imprisoned. Actually, two of them ended up dying. And during their last days that they were imprisoned together, they said that the Taliban split them up into groups of three. And they thought, you know, for sure they're going to kill us. They were sure they were going to be executed that day. And so they made a commitment that night, all of them, to give their lives fully to God. You know, to empty themselves and say, it's all for you, God. Our lives are for you, whatever you want. And they were so overwhelmed with a sense of joy and peace that they were so ready to meet their Maker that they were actually falling over themselves to die first. They were arguing amongst themselves about who was going to get to die first. The Taliban ended up not killing them all. But part of the story is that one of them, this just paints the picture of how bad it was. They had managed to get a hold of a Bible, or it had kept one of the Bibles when they were captured. And they ripped it up into 23 different parts, and they passed it around to each one of the missionaries. And they each kept a piece, like hidden. And when they had time, they would take out this little piece of the Bible and they would read just some of God's word and they would try to commit it to memory. Then they would hide it when they came around, the guards came around, so no one would see it. Like during those days, they clung to the very words of God. And it was the Holy Spirit that filled them and brought them through this probably was a horrific time. I mean, most likely they were tortured and starved and beaten. And yet they came through this time so filled with joy. And they actually ended up getting released and going back to Korea. And Francis Chan, who's actually a very well-known preacher in the States, he recalled having an opportunity to talk to one of these missionaries several months after they had been back from captivity. And one of the missionaries said to him, he said, you know what, he said, don't tell anyone this. He told everyone. He said, don't tell anyone about this. But a lot of the other missionaries have been coming up to me and they're saying, don't you wish we were back there again? It's interesting, eh? They wanted to be back in captivity because all of them say they had such a connectedness with God. And it was in such a way that they hadn't been able to recapture it since their return to comfort. And it was so sweet to them. That larger Christian life was so sweet to them. They were willing to be imprisoned again just to get that back. Isn't that amazing? Which tells me something very interesting. It tells me if you push into that, you're not going to be disappointed. Sometimes it's hard to give up things in our lives, especially those things that we hold on to really tightly because we love them. But Jesus, He's got something bigger for us, you know, and we can't even see it yet. But anything we give up for Him and He gives us in return, it'll always be better than that which we gave up. You know, I've done this several times, and every time I'm astonished by this, and I try to tell myself when I'm holding on to things, remember that time that you gave up that thing, and you don't even remember how much you like that thing anymore, because when you gave it up, God gave you so much more in return. And the joy and the love and the intimacy you have with God now, it more than outweighs that thing that you gave up. My friends, the larger Christian life is so sweet that it's worth anything. It's worth even giving up a life of comfort for a life of imprisonment. And so that's my encouragement to you today. And just as we leave, I just want, or as I kind of close out, sorry, there is some other stuff we're doing, but just as I close out, I want to do an exercise with you to help you kind of take a first step in this direction. As you know, I'm a big fan of doing things right in the service because maybe I just feel like people are like me, and if I was in a sermon and I heard something, I would probably forget it right after if I didn't take some kind of step towards making that a reality in my life. And so I'm going to have you do a little exercise with me, because everyone knows that, you know, you can't receive anything if your hands are full of something, right? Or if your hands are clasped over something, you can't receive, right? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to fill our lives, and I'm going to want us to surrender some of the things that we've been holding on to. And as we do that, I would just ask that you would hold out your hands, and as I pray that, would you just open your hands? As you open your hands, just imagine releasing whatever it is. And maybe it's yourself, maybe it's your job, maybe it's your kids you've been holding on too strongly to, maybe it's a dream, maybe it's a relationship, who knows. But just imagine yourself kind of letting go of that and then opening up your hands. Because my friends, someone once told me, this is not a posture to be Spirit-filled. This is the posture of being Spirit-filled. So we must come always symbolically with this posture before God. So you don't have to do this. I encourage you to. I think it's helpful. If you're good Christians, you'll keep your eyes closed when you pray. So there'll be no one seeing you. But I can't guarantee there won't be any peepers. But I invite you to put your hands out as I pray. So let's pray together. Dear God, you're so good to us. Lord, how can we question that? We read in your words so much about what's the life that people lived, and we want that for ourselves. Yet, we struggle, God. So help us in our weakness, because we have all these things that we're holding on to. These things that we think are so important, that we think that we need in order to feel happy or in order to feel put together or stable or whatever it happens to be. But Lord, we just acknowledge that you're better than all of this. And so right now we imagine whatever that thing is. And we just open our hands right now. We release it to you. Would you take it from us, Lord, and be so gracious as to fill us right now with your Holy Spirit. To the degree that we empty ourselves, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? In such a real, tangible way. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you conform us to the image of Jesus Christ? Jesus, would you show us the way? Show us the way to the Father. And Father, would you pour out your love in our hearts, we pray. Help us to be mighty men and women that follow you and serve you. Empower us with boldness. Empower us with strength and stick-to-itiveness. And we ask these things for your glory, God, so that your name would be lifted up, so that every time somebody sees us, they would look at us and they would say, I want what that person wants. Because they have what I've always been looking for, and I don't know how to get it. And then when they ask us, Lord, would you fill us with the courage that comes with your Spirit to say, I know someone who can give that to you.